Well, this evening, as we mentioned, we come to the letter of James, and there is an outline in the foyer if you would like one of those to follow along and fill in the blanks and keep it for later. And this evening, we're going to be, I've titled this lesson, Intent Lookers. And if you notice the picture here, you've got a little nice fuzzy kitty cat looking in the mirror, and what does that kitty cat see? A ferocious tiger, right? And that kind of gives you a glimpse of maybe where we're going this evening, that sometimes when we look in the mirror, things are not exactly as they always appear. So that's kind of where we're going this evening with James. And before we do that, would you open in prayer with me for a moment, please? Father, we thank you once again that you brought us together to study your word, to learn about your kingdom, to learn about the King of the kingdom and who we are as your children. And so, Father, we pray this evening as we walk through James, Lord, that your wisdom would enlighten our minds and our understanding so that we would be transformed more into the image of your Son as we leave here and walk out into the world tonight. And so we thank you for being with us in advance. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So let's. So we're going to do our same format as we always do. We're going to begin with an introduction. Then we'll do a translation of our text. Then we'll do an interpretation. And then we will conclude with exhortation and application. So we begin with introduction by way of an icebreaker. And let me say this. Here's the premise. Imagine meeting someone who was blind, couldn't see, okay? Now, if they asked you to explain what you looked like, how would you describe yourself? If you met somebody for the first time, they'd never seen you before and they're blind now, and they said, "Will you just please tell me, what do you look like?" What would you say? Now, I know everybody in here is just hyper humble, so you're probably not willing to respond, but what kind of things would you say? What would you start with? Color of hair?
Yeah, I got blonde hair.
Got blonde hair. Short or long?
Long.
Long. Okay, how about eyes? What color are your eyes?
Blue.
Blue. Okay, do you wear glasses or not?
Glasses.
Are you tall or short? You say that with great confidence. Linda, what'd you say?
What?
Shape of your face, right. Do you have a roundish face, kind of an oval face? Is it straight? Do you have facial hair? Okay, so so along with that, follow-up question. Now, if you were to describe yourself to that blind person while looking in a mirror, would your description be any different? Would your perception of yourself, your description to this blind person, be any different if you were making that description while looking in a mirror? Possibly. Possibly. Okay, so that's kind of more of where we're going this evening. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, yeah. I've got this wart right here, you know. Yeah, right. We would probably give more attention to detail. That's a very good way of stating that. So, Alex, are these two mics on down here in the front? Are they? Okay, just, okay, thank you. Just wanted to double check. Okay, so let's get into our text for this evening, which is in James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. And let's just read it in the New American Standard Translation. It says this, should also be on your paper. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And verse 25 says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So that's our text, and we're going to dissect that here in a moment. But as we've been doing, and we'll continue to do, we want to take one of these words and look at it in its original Greek context, okay? So let me give you the reason why. We've been doing this for several weeks, and you're probably thinking, Pastor, what are you trying to do to us? You're throwing these Greek words at us. You're trying to confuse us. What is the purpose of this Greek study? Let me just, because we have an extra 15 minutes, I can give you a little bit of the reason why, a little bit of the vision of why I'm doing this every week. And it's simply this. Why are we doing Greek word studies? Three reasons. The aim of a Greek word study, at least from my perspective and the purpose of this class, is to show that the Bible has three things. First of all, solid foundations, right? This word is just not willy-nilly out of the air. This book has foundations. The Old Testament has the foundation of the Hebrew language, and the New Testament has the foundation of the Greek language. There is, and that foundation gives it stability. Because, point number two, it represents divine integrity. The New Testament was written 2,000 years ago, and we can go and look at these Greek words and see their counterpart in English today and understand that God has preserved its integrity over 2,000 years, 3,000, 4,000 years for the Old Testament. God has preserved his word through his divine supernatural power. And thirdly, hopefully, you'll gain also some instructional insight. Right, and this works the same thing with English, right? You're reading along in your English Bible, and you come across a word you don't really know exactly what it means, and you look it up in a dictionary, and now all of a sudden there's greater insight that serves as instruction and teaching in your walk with the Lord. Same thing happens with Greek and Hebrew word studies. It provides a greater insight into instruction. And so these are kind of maybe three quick reasons of why we're doing a Greek word study every week. It's not to confuse you. You may never have the opportunity to learn the Greek language, and that's fine. But what I want to do is give you some words that will hopefully encourage you and maybe provide a little bit of background as well as a little bit of stability as well as possibly some instructional insight. Okay, so that's kind of why we're doing this. So with that, the word this evening is a very common word, and it's the word logos. So here you have it on the left in Greek, then you have its transliteration into English in the parentheses, logos. It is not logos. The Greek language has two O-class vowels. You have the omicron, which is represented here, and then you have the omega. The omicron is pronounced ah, the omega is pronounced o. These are omicrons, so we pronounce it as logos, not logos, or logos, or any variation thereof, okay? So by definition, it's a noun, and it simply means this. These definitions I'm getting from a Greek lexicon. This is not something I'm making up. Definition is a communication whereby the mind finds expression, right? So the mind comes up with a concept, and the mind needs a way to communicate that, to express that. How is that? How does that happen? Logos. We translate it in English as word, right? So you have a thought in your head, and you want to express that. How do you express it? Through a word, through language, through speech. So that's what this definition is saying. Logos is a communication whereby the mind finds expression. Word. Now, this is a general way of defining this, but more specifically, we find in tonight's study that it is going to represent the divine word of God. It's not just any word, it's not just any speech that is being made, but it is the divine word of God. Another example of this is Hebrews 4:12, common verse. Says, for the word, the logos of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we're talking about logos, the word, but we're talking about it specifically in the sense of the word of God. So we see it here in James used three times. The second line towards the end there, in humility received the word, the logos implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the logos and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the logos and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror and goes away and forgets himself. Okay? So that is our Greek word study for this evening. Now let's jump into the interpretation of our text. And we find that James here gives us two commands. And then with those two commands, we find several subpoints. Okay? So the first command that we find here is removing and receiving. As he says here in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. So the general thrust of James's command here is twofold. On the one hand, remove, or he says here, put aside. And on the other hand, he says receive, or bring in, or adopt, or embrace. So we see receiving, and removing and receiving. Now within that, there's probably three more subpoints that we want to make regarding this verse and regarding James's command here. And the first thing we want to ask is, well, what exactly is James telling us to put aside or to put off or to do away with or to take off? I think the NIV uses take off here. And it's this, immorality. Specifically, he says filthiness and wickedness. We're lumping it under the title of immorality. So the first thing James says is remove or put aside or take off immorality. But on the other hand, he wants us to receive. What does he want us to receive? The implanted soul-saving word or logos, the divine word of God. And with that, he gives a qualifying statement on how this word is to be received. It is to be received in humility. Which when you think about it, and we'll come back to this towards the end here, but humility is really the only way that you can receive the word of God. Because what would the opposite of that be? Pride, arrogance. So if you, can you receive the word of God with pride and arrogance? I mean, and allow it to be effective in your life. Be pretty darn tough, right? I mean, so we'll come back to that maybe. So, command number one, James is telling us to remove immorality and to receive the implanted soul-saving word and do it in a way that represents humility. Okay? The second command that he gives us is to be doers and not merely hearers. So you think about this, you know, you have a boss at work and he asks you to do something, or more appropriately, probably tells you to do something, and you listen, but he also expects you to do, right? And so James is saying it's the same way with the Word of God. God has commanded things, and we aren't just to be merely listeners to what God has said, but we are to actually follow through and do what God says, okay? So three subpoints that go along with this. Because James points out, now this is very interesting, and we'll come back to this too in our application, but James makes an observation that those who hear and fail to do are self-deceiving. Right, so we do receive we hear a command, but yet we fail to follow through and act on it. James says they are deluding themselves, which is a fancy word for fool themselves or to deceive themselves. So James points out by observation that those who hear the word of God yet fail to do the word of God are only deceiving themselves. Now, there's a lot more probably fruit that comes out of failure to follow through on the word of God, but James here points out that that person is self-deceiving. They're deceiving themselves, okay? Second of all, James uses an illustration of self-deception or an illustration to explain self-deception and what it looks like. And he says, hearers without doing are like those who forget what they truly look like in a mirror. So how are they self-deceiving themselves? James says, well, imagine if you can, a man who looks at himself in the mirror, right? And for a moment he examines his life and looks at the different details of his face and his body and his hair and those sorts of things. And then he turns away and walks away from the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like. He says, that's kind of what a person who hears the word of God yet fails to do the word of God, becoming self-deceiving, this is what they are like. They immediately forget who they are. Okay? We'll come back to this as well. This is all just by way of interpretation, right? We're gathering facts right now, and in a moment we'll apply them. Then finally, the third subpoint under command number two is a resolution. So James, therefore, he lays this all out, and then he says, okay, so therefore, here's the resolution. Look intently at, abide by, remember, effectually do, and be blessed by the perfect law of liberty. So he gives a whole bunch of verbs here, a whole bunch of commands. He says, look, abide, remember, do, and be blessed by the perfect law of liberty. I'll give you a moment to write those down, then I'll show you again in verse 25 here so you can see all that. Look, abide, remember, do, and be blessed. Okay, so here's where he sums it all up in verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So that's the resolution. That is the point that James wants us to come to. Right? He is frowning on this idea of hearing God's word, yet not doing it, making the observation that that person is self-deceiving themselves. He gives the illustration of the man in the mirror, and then he resolves the whole dilemma by saying, this is what we need to pursue. As Christians who are going to honor God with our lives, this is the kind of person we want to be, okay? So, any questions so far? Okay, let's jump into the exhortation, the application, the fun part of it, hopefully, where we get to discuss what is going on here, okay? So let me give you a premise, and then we'll ask some questions. The premise is this. James suggests that there is a connection between immorality and the ongoing reception of the Word of God, right? Verse 21, he says there very simply, he says, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and on the other hand, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So James is making a connection between these two. To put aside immorality and at the same time adopt the word of God into our lives. Okay, there seems to be a connection here. So let's take that a step further and ask this question. In your experience, what effect can unconfessed sin and unclean living have on potential salvation? We're talking about unbelievers here. We'll get to believers in the next question. But what effect can there possibly be between, let me rephrase it, a love for sin which rejects the Word of God? Is that a problem? Self-destruction. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, how so? I think you're right, but how so?
Well, for somebody who is not a believer and hears the word of God and then has that thought of being that believer, but still serving the devil and within the sins within themselves, you know?
Sure.
So it's kind of that double-mindedness and you're constantly at war with yourself.
Sure, sure. Yeah, Jesus used the illustration in the context of money that no one can serve two masters, right? You're either going to love the one and hate the other or despise the one and love the other, so you can't love two masters. You can't serve. So in a sense, we could say You know, that applies towards many areas of sinfulness. You know, you can serve your sin or you can serve the Lord. And that way, I think there's a double-mindedness. So I think you're right. Consider John, the words of Jesus in John 3:19 through 21. Jesus said this. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, right? Jesus represented as the light, calling himself the light here. Says the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. And their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, right? Evil deeds. Everyone who does evil deeds hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So how does that compare with what James is saying here? That on the one hand, you need to get rid of all the immorality in your life, and at the same time, receive the implanted word of God, which is able to save your soul.
Being human, we're always going to have, I feel that there's always going to be some immorality, at least thoughts going through my head, so it's got to be, you know, constant. Like, it's not a, I don't want to say a battle, but sometimes it is. It's like,
sure.
Thoughts come in, it's like, what the heck, why?
Yeah.
So it's always, you know, I'm always, you know, trying to go to the good, but that evil is still lurking.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. We'll get into that a little bit more in the next question because, you know, for the Christian, that is absolutely still true. We still battle with the flesh that wants to go to the darkness all the time, right? But as far as salvation, obviously the Word of God is powerful and mighty, right? Able to smash the bones, Jeremiah says, right? But if the word is continually rejected and rejected and rejected, and instead of in its place is a love for filthiness and wickedness and immorality and all kinds of other things that we could describe, is that going to be a problem as far as moving forward with Christ?
Yeah.
So that is really the only point that I was trying to make there. But to take that a step further and come back to what Jay mentioned, what effect can immorality have on spiritual growth? Right? So now we're talking Christian, which is technically who James is talking to here. He's talking to believers. He's not necessarily talking to unbelievers. So in this sense, in this context, where James says, get rid of the immorality and receive the word of God, he's talking about in the sense of sanctification. That process by which, boy, the devil would love to pull us back down into the sin and immorality of our life before Christ. But on the other hand, James is saying, no, keep digging into the word, get rid of sin. But what happens if we don't get rid of sin as a Christian? What if we just, you know what, it's just a little, it's not that big of a deal. It's not harming anybody except for maybe myself. It's, you know.
Sin just devours us.
Very good point. Yeah.
It'd be like, well, you know, I just have one drink.
Right. Yeah.
15 years later.
Right. Joy.
You know, I think of it kind of in a gardening context. You know, immorality is like the weeds that grow up alongside what you're trying to grow is something that's good. But if you leave things in there that are not good, they're quickly going to overtake what you're trying to grow, and it's going to undermine your efforts.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. So that's good. That's a good segue into Matthew 13, right? The parable of the soils. So consider this for a moment, and we'll come back to the question. But Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. He goes on to say, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. But others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the ground on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 30, or some 60 and some 30. So we've got three examples where the seed was sown, but it didn't take root, It didn't produce a good fruit. Then we have one example whereby it did, and it produced 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. So what is the difference? How come some produced and some didn't? And we can go into the interpretation of this, and you know, there's different reasons here, but in the context of James, if we want to bear good fruit for the kingdom of God, does it matter what kind of soil we're sowing the seed in, do you think? So what does the good soil look like, right? We don't want to just be negative, right? What does good soil, good Christian soil look like?
The Word of God.
And that's exactly what the seed represents in this story. We take that good word and we throw it out there, right? We're throwing it out there tonight. I'll throw it out there again on Sunday morning. Hopefully you throw it out there in your life every morning when you do devotions or every night or whatever. So what kind of soil should we be looking for that we want to plant the good seed of God's word in? What are some characteristics? What's that? Loving? Sure. Yeah, so we could say obedience, you know, a desire to be obedient to what this says. You know, imagine, you know, it's kind of the same thing that James is saying here. We'll get to in a moment, but, you know, it's kind of like the guy who looks in the mirror and he sees what he's like, right? And so it's the same thing with, you know, I receive this word and then I go out and I disobey it. You know, it's kind of the same thing that James is getting to. Yeah.
Open-mindedness and acceptance.
Okay. Sure.
I look at somebody who is narrow-minded. You can sit there and throw out, you know, the word of God to that person, but he's not going to sway because he's stuck in his way.
Sure. Yeah, and don't you think that within that context, there also has to be the element of faith, that I'm going to believe what is said. You know, there's all kinds of people who don't believe this book at all. You know, and that goes back to why we're doing a Greek study, to hopefully give you the perception that this is a word that has foundations and it's been preserved by divine call of God. And so we can believe in this book. We can trust in this book, right? Whereas many in the world don't. You know, they think it's been manipulated by people and they think it doesn't really mean what it used to mean. And there are all kinds of arguments, you know. But when we throw the word of God out there, the seed of the word of God, it has to be received with a certain amount of faith, right? And I'm going to believe what this says. Janet?
I think sometimes we want it to fall in good soil.
Yeah.
But there's little value of the fallen word, maybe. It is not to us to decide where it will grow. It's up to us to sow it.
Ah, good point.
You know, I've seen a lot of sidewalks over the years that little seeds got in.
Mm-hmm.
And although I don't appreciate that even in my own driveway, you know, there's something to it when you talk about your Christian walk, because you never know what that little seed, even in the small amount of time that it's growing, what it can bring up, and maybe what it nourishes, or whatever it does. You know, it's up to us to put the seed out there.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, good point. Yeah. So let me take that a step further. So who is responsible for the growth?
We are. Us. The Lord.
Who said the Holy Spirit? Somebody did. Yeah. I thought somebody said that. Yeah. Absolutely. It's our responsibility in our evangelistic attempts to sow seed, right? And not even necessarily to discern whether the soil is good or not, if we're talking about evangelism to unbelievers. And we let it rest there. It's up to the Holy Spirit to cause it to grow. So,
well, I thought you meant within us.
But back to us, yeah, we're kind of going back and forth to believers and unbelievers as far as application, which is fine.
We throw it out there. It has nothing to do with us.
Yeah,
afterwards out there.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, right.
I'm struggling with that right now.
Absolutely. That can be incredibly frustrating, especially if we have, you know, family members, loved ones, and it's like, oh, we're throwing good seed out, but it just seems to be going right in the ditch where it's not going to grow, right? Choked out by thorns. The devil comes along and steals it with lies. What do we do with that?
Let it go. Just give it to God, because that's all I can do.
Sure.
I've been asking that question. You know, what could this little person do to change a whole world of sinners out there, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. What happened? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. What's the promise of Isaiah the prophet, right? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they water the earth, and it does not return there without producing the fruit thereof, seed to the sower, bread to the eater, in the same way so will be the word of God. It will not depart from his mouth and return there void without accomplishing exactly what he wants it to accomplish. So the temptation, Kathy, for me in my own life, is to just kind of give up. You know, you kind of get tired of, okay, I'm going to quote John 3:16 at you again for the 100th time. I don't know, you're probably not going to get it, and I'm just, you know, it's going to be the last time I'm going to give up. But I think that the Word of God would say, don't give up. It will produce a crop eventually. So be encouraged. Hang in there. Keep sowing good seed, and trust the Lord for the results, I think. Oh, that's a good point, too, sure.
You let your life walk before them. You know, sometimes you can say all you can say, but sometimes it's just loving them whenever they're, you know, because I found that the more love you give them, sometimes the older they get, but, you know, the Lord will take care of that.
Yeah, absolutely. Joy? Yeah, very good, very good. Yeah, it's a growing thing. You know, it's a consuming thing in a sense. You know, the more, if we go try to tie it back into James here, the more we get rid and remove the filthiness, wickedness, immorality from our life, the more easily the Word of God is going to grow in our lives, producing fruit and also along with it more seed to scatter amongst others. You know, the effectiveness of the Word stands on its own, right? I mean, it doesn't need any help from us. But at the same time, you take a person who's living a morally righteous, taking the high ground, pursuing the holiness of God, versus somebody who just, yeah, I've got sin in my life, who cares? What of it? Who's going to be more effective with the Word of God? I don't know about you, but I don't want to give any reason for the Word to be hindered. So, any other thoughts? We'll move on. What's that?
A lot of thoughts.
A lot. Okay, well, let's keep going, even though we do have an extra 15 minutes tonight. I don't want to run out of time, so So let's take it back to the other side, the negative side of things, the removing of filthiness and immorality. James describes getting rid of or immorality with undertones of getting undressed, right? I mean, the language that he's used here is kind of descriptive language, and it's kind of like taking a coat off, right? Remove it from you, put it off, take it far from you. So it kind of has the undertones of getting undressed. So how do we effectively undress ourselves from moral filthiness and wickedness? There is a common sin that just seems to keep creeping up in your life and keeps creeping up, and you think you've got it cut off, and you've poured the weed killer on it, and next thing you know, it pops up over here and it just keeps coming back. How do we effectively undress ourselves from the filthiness of sin that just sometimes we just are just plagued with?
Pray,
absolutely. Very practical. That's what I'm looking for. Prayer. What's that?
Listen to gospel music instead of other music. Like when I'm driving, that way
yeah.
The voice goes away, and then the less it's there at a time, throughout the day, it gets less and less and less.
Yeah.
If I feed it, I don't try to drown it out.
Yeah. Yeah, both of those are very, very good and very powerful. So a little bit of my background, before I came to Christ, I was heavily into some pretty nasty music. I mean, and so when I came to faith in Christ, it was like this stark reality for me. It's like, I cannot listen to that anymore. I just cannot. I mean, it's so full of anger and hatred and glorifies the devil and all sorts of nastiness. And it's like, okay, what do I do? It's been such a huge part of my life. And I'll never remember it. So Emily and I, we weren't married yet. It was a couple months before we got married. And she gave me one of the Hillsong CDs that had Shout to the Lord on it. Shout to the Lord. You remember that old song? And I listened to it nonstop. And I got rid of all my other CDs. As a matter of fact, I threw them all in the garbage because I didn't want anybody else to have them either. You know, it's like I could have sold them and probably made a mint because I had hundreds of CDs, but I threw them in the garbage. And, you know, it's like I don't want anybody else to be polluted by this junk, you know. And I listened to that Hillsong CD like night and day, night and day. It was the only one I had. And I tell you what, there were just things in my life that broke because of it. You know, different things that the devil had bound me for so long, and all of a sudden, as I gave my life to the worship of God, things began to break loose in a very powerful way. So yes, prayer, yes, yes, and worship music, yes, even more so. What else? Linda? Amen. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. There is power in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. That's very good too. Anybody else? Joy?
Ew, you're gross. And I was thinking about it and how, you know, I didn't realize that I smelled because I've been around it so much. It had saturated and permeated me.
Yeah.
And taking myself, you know, if I had been standing outside, they would have thought, oh, it's the goat that smells. But no, it's when you're in that environment and you're saturated in it, it clings on to you. And it's when you remove yourself from that environment that it's noticeable that it's clinging on to you.
Yeah.
And in order to identify that, you have to step away from it and pull apart from the sin itself.
Sure. Very good. And I think along with that is the company that keeps that kind of sin, right? Bad company corrupts good morals and good character, right? I mean, that is a life truth. And so when you're full of sin and you're stinking like sin and you're around other people who are stinking like the same sin, not a big deal. But when you remove yourself from that and you make that bold step that, you know what, I'm going to start hanging around people who smell good, that don't have this kind of sin in their lives. Now, that's a bold move. That's a bold step. When you decide to remove yourself from one very negative fellowship and influence and insert yourself into another, that takes some courage. But at the same time, it is the right path, and it will effectively help you to undress yourself from the immorality of the flesh. Janet?
No, my mother-in-law would just absolutely, she would throw her TV. I could see my mother-in-law throw her TV out the door. Kind of like when it was on it now.
Yeah.
She used to set yeah. the television up. They said anything, she was going, ha, what's that? But
yeah.
There's some value in that.
Sure there is.
Because we're hearing too, we hear far too many.
Yeah. Yeah.
You knew she heard something that she wasn't going to allow in. And it came from the wife, where I am sure she knew all them words.
Right.
And they were part of who she was when she, before she came to Christ.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So she would address it right then.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you know, I think sometimes we try to not be. We try not to. But there's times when you just have to say, well,
yeah,
you know, I don't want to hear that. You know, I don't talk like that. And I had people I worked with different times that said, I don't talk like that to you.
Yeah.
You aren't going to talk like that to me.
Sure. Yeah.
Because, you know, if you're hearing it all the time, it has a chance to get in there.
Yep. Yeah.
And so, you know, stop, you know, just addressing it right when it comes in.
Yeah.
Whether
yeah.
it's a thought or it's a word or whatever it is. It's like, whoa.
Yeah.
So you're actually taking off your clothes and you're putting on the Word of God.
Sure, absolutely. Sure. Sure. Yeah. And to continue that that imagery of clothing, to take that a step further, consider Romans 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, right? So Paul here is being a little bit more descriptive than what James is. He's given a few specific examples, but then he goes on, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So once again, this clothing imagery, right? James is saying remove it, take it off, the immorality, filthiness. But at the same time, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And along, like, same thing that that Joe mentioned there. In garments of praise, the Word of God. So the verse right before this, I think, you can check it, judge it for accuracy, is put on the armor of light. Right, and so there's that aspect of it too. You know, the truth of the Word of God would probably go back to what Joe was saying here.
It's definitely a transformation of your mind.
Yeah.
And thoughts, even on little things. Example: I used to drive by nice houses, but man, that'd be nice. You know, and now when I drive by nice houses, I make myself think. Or for a while, I made myself think. Well,
sure.
You know, not, oh, that's nice. I wouldn't mind having that.
Right.
You know, and it's a transformation. That's just a small example.
Yeah.
Many, many things where I got to go, no, that's not how I should be thinking. And I got to force myself to do it. And then it becomes habit.
Yeah.
Or second nature, not habit.
Right.
But it's definitely a transformation. It's not, it is frustrating sometimes because the old thoughts, the old seed, the old, not the old seed, the old,
yeah. Yep.
It gets really, really frustrating.
Yeah. Well, hang in there. You're doing good. You're doing good. You know, that's where, you know, Paul says again, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? James says, receive the implanted Word of God. So we could talk a lot about that. Joe, go ahead.
Encourage one another with these words.
That's right. Encourage one another with these words. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so let's take it a step further and look at a second premise and then some questions that follow. So James, once again, uses practical illustrations to express what he is teaching, right? This is one of the beauties of the letter of James is he uses all these very practical illustrations to explain spiritual truth. It's why this is one of the more popular books, probably. And so in these verses, he uses a mirror as an analogy of the law. Okay, that's the comparison that's being made here, right? The man who looks in the mirror, he sees himself in the mirror, and then he goes away and he forgets what he looks like. And then in the same way, verse 25, the law acts as a mirror, okay? So let's ask some questions. In what way does the law act like a mirror for us? So if we look at a mirror, it gives us all the details of our face. In what way does the law act as a mirror? So we're talking...
We used to call it character defects. And once you've got to acknowledge a character defect before you can start working on it, and in the same aspect, you got to know if you have a character defect and you're trying to get it gone, well, you got to fill it with something.
Okay, yeah.
That mirror is, it should be the something that you're filling it with.
Okay. Okay, let's take it a step back. Character defect. Okay, in what way does the law reveal character defect?
It tells us what's right wrong.
Absolutely. Very, very simply. What does the law do? It reveals when we're doing something wrong or when we're doing something right. So consider Romans for a minute. Two verses from Romans. Romans 3:20. Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes, what? The knowledge of sin. This is primarily what the law does for us fallen, sinful creatures. Right? What's the great tragedy of having the Ten Commandments removed from our places of government? Now we no longer know what sin is. We no longer have knowledge, public knowledge. Well, we can say a lot of things about that. Consider again, Paul makes this statement like four or five times in Romans. He goes on to say in chapter 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Right? Is the problem with sin because the law is sin? He says, absolutely not. May it never be. Exclamation point. Don't we ever think that the problem is the law of God. That's not the problem. On the contrary, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Right? So before Paul knew, the Ten Commandments, and specifically the one that says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff, before he knew about that, he didn't know anything about coveting. Doesn't mean coveting wasn't present in his life. It's just he didn't know that it was sin. But then with the commandment came the knowledge that that is wrong. Okay, so we understand first of all that how does the law act like a mirror? It reveals sin. It reveals the knowledge of sin, we could even say. Okay, so let's take that a step further. How does the mirror of the law serve to expose our self-deception, which James talked about, and at the same time, impart humility? All right, so this mirror of the law gives me the knowledge of sin. Okay, so how does that expose my self-deception and therefore push me towards humility in receiving the Word of God? Yeah.
Some people don't. Some people are just like, oh, well, okay.
Sure.
But to examine oneself and to say, okay, these are the things I need to change.
Right.
So I can be good. The law tells us everything that is good
Absolutely, absolutely. So it goes back to the icebreaker introduction, right? You're describing your features to a blind person. And then you look in the mirror and you give another description. Which is going to be more accurate? Probably the one while you're looking at the mirror, right? And this is what the law does. If we examine our lives apart from the law, well, we're probably going to look like a tiger in the mirror, right? We're going to look a lot better than we actually are. But when we look at the law and try to examine our lives, it's probably not going to be as pretty. Like Paul says, I didn't know what coveting was until I looked at the law, and now I find there's coveting is evident all over my life. Wretched man that I am, slave to sin. We'll get to that here in a minute, too, but. Sure.
And the program does, I mean, it does bring you to God, just not, you know, the actual God. But it does make you recognize, it helps to guide you, and it does.
Sure.
You know, the Narcotics Anonymous program says, you know, to be a good person, to forgive, and all these things. So here I was, I thought I was good.
Yeah. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that argument from an unbeliever that, well, I'm good enough. You know, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. So, you know, when I face God in judgment, he's going to give me a pass. But what does the law, let's just consider the Ten Commandments, what does that do with that argument? There are none righteous, no, not even one. I don't care how good you think you may be. Sure.
Oh, I'm better Very than good. They are, you know, so I yeah. must be pretty good. Or to have yeah. them explain what you look like. Oh, this is what I see you to be. This is how I identify you. Whereas, you know, you can get off on all sorts of rabbit trails. If you're explaining to a blind person what you look like because you've only ever heard what other people told you about
yeah.
what you look like, you're not going to have any idea.
Yeah.
So there's a temptation to look in our surroundings.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's easy to get sidetracked, though, with what other people say and comparing ourselves to other people and
Absolutely.
Listening to what they have to say about us.
Absolutely. When they compare themselves by themselves, they deceive themselves, right? Our the only one, really, we should be comparing ourselves is to Jesus and his perfection and represented by the word of his law, right? The law is a representation of God's character. So very good, very good. That is certainly a temptation. I think we did pretty good on that one. Let's skip the verses there. You can look those up on your own time. But James talks about this again in chapter 2, so we'll come back to it eventually. You're not missing anything. So let me take it a third step and ask this question. If the law, acting like a mirror, exposes the depth of our sinfulness, and accurately so, because it is the truth of God, why do you suppose James calls it the law of liberty, which means freedom? Why didn't he call it the law of bondage?
Well, because it is liberty, the sin is the bondage.
Okay. But that doesn't do me any good. Because when I read the Ten Commandments, oh, I use the Lord's name in vain. I'm in bondage now. So why does he call it the law of liberty?
Because once, for me, I think I touched base on it a little bit before, once we identify it and start working better towards the light,
mm-hmm.
it frees us from the dirt, the crud in us.
Yes, okay, so So what happens, though, when I decide, you know what, I'm just going to be a better person. I'll try harder tomorrow to not use the Lord's name in vain. What happens? I find myself in deeper bondage, don't I, that I can't break free. Okay, go ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Before we started coming to church, I always used to think, well, you know, I'm a little bit better today than I was yesterday.
Yeah.
And the boys' cousin goes to church. She's down in Arkansas, real into church every day. She posts on perfect time. They said the exact thing. You can't just be better, try to be better than you were before. You have to go to church. You have to hear the gospel. You have to do this.
Uh-huh. Huh?
It was like, oh my goodness, okay, so, you know, thank you, Lord, that's my next step. But, my kids do the same thing. Well, I'm better today than I was yesterday. I'm trying to be better. I'm not, you know, understanding, but, yeah, it's a lot more than just trying to be better. It's identifying those sins. It's working. You know, if you're just trying to be better than you were the day before, how do you know where you're going, you know?
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Sure.
When I think of the law, I just think of Jesus, and I think of his blood that was spilled, and that is my freedom, you know. So anytime I look at the law and I look at Ten Commandments, I think of Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh. Those are good. Let's look at Paul's thinking and his approach, okay? Because Paul gives us the answer, and this is the biblical answer that we want to cling to, okay? So Paul, in chapter 7, he's wrestling with this whole thing of sin in his life, right? And it's like bondage. And so he says this. He comes to this point, and he says, I joyfully concur that the law of God in the inner man, right? I joyfully concur that the law is good. Like Janet said, the law is good. The problem is not the law, it's sin, right? As he goes on to say. But I see a different law in the members of my body, in my flesh. And these are waging war against the law of my mind. Like Jay said, man, it's a battle sometimes. There is a war going on against the law of my mind, which says that the law is good, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my flesh, in my members. And he says, wretched man that I am. I'm a mess. Who will set me free from the body of this death, this wretched man? Who's going to set me free from the bondage that comes when I read the law that says, you shall not covet? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, exclamation point. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is not, okay, I'll do better tomorrow. I'll go to church more often. I'll pray more often. That's not the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is why Paul can say, very next verse, Romans 8, chapter 1, or Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, look at 7. He's in all kinds of condemnation and bondage. He's caught up with this whole understanding of that sin, that law is good, but sin is bad, and the law has revealed my sin, and so I'm in bondage, and I'm under condemnation and guilt, and so the resolution is Christ, and therefore he says, now in Christ there is no condemnation for everyone who is in Christ. He goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life. So now he's talking about a different kind of law. Before he was talking about the law, the Old Testament law. Now he's talking about the law of the Spirit of life. In Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, not because the law was a problem, but because our flesh was a problem, same thing Janet was pointing out, God did. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin on the cross, he condemns sin in the flesh. And here's the amazing thing, right? This should be underlined in your Bible. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in who?
Us.
That's incredible. That is incredible. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is why Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, if you're walking in the Spirit and you're producing the fruits thereof, there is no law. So it all goes back to this. So, why is the law as a mirror important? First of all, it exposes our character defects, or to use the language of Scripture, our sin. Therefore, pointing us to exposing our self-deception, right? That we've deceived ourselves as hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. Therefore, bringing us to a place of humility, whereby we start looking for answers. And what is the answer? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I had Galatians 5:1, but I didn't get it put up there, which just simply says it was for freedom's sake that Christ came to set you free. And that has been a life verse for me. So let's take it one more step. Last point of application this evening before we cut you loose. So moving on from the context of the blessing of salvation, which the law brings, the ongoing role of God's law still needs to be considered, right? So James in verse 21, he is saying, remove the filthiness, receive the word of God, which is able to save your soul, okay? So we've talked about the salvation aspect of how the law operates in our lives, how the word of God operates. It reveals our sin, our character defects. I like that. And so that's all good. It brings us to the point of we need a Savior because we're lost. That Savior is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But what about the ongoing role of God's law in our lives? Can we now just take the old covenant and rip it out of our Bibles and throw it in the garbage and live in the new? How important is it for Christians to continue intently looking at the perfect law of God contained in His Word? Is it important?
Yes.
Okay. How important? And why? What's that? It's God's word, obviously, so we should obviously take a high view of it.
Salvation depends on it.
Mm. Absolutely. So remember what Paul said to the Philippians, I think chapter 2 maybe. He said, just as you've always obeyed God's word in my presence, now that I'm out of your presence, continue to obey the word of God and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. So we're still an ongoing process here, aren't we? I mean, anybody have Christ perfectly formed within them yet? Anybody in here? No, we're still a process, aren't we? And the technical theological term is sanctification, right? So salvation, we can categorize theologically in three categories. We have salvation as justification, which means that in Christ we are justified. We have been saved. It is past tense. It is a done deal. We are saved. And he whom has been placed in the Father's hand, no one can snatch them out. Justification. Secondly, we have salvation in terms of sanctification, whereby day by day we are being saved. It is a continual sense, right? So past tense, present tense, and then there's the future tense of salvation, which is the term glorification. That when Christ returns at the last trumpet, and the dead are raised, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, eternal in the heavens, and we'll be changed to be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. We will be in that moment saved in the sense of glorification. So salvation is a very deep term, and the meaning behind it. We have salvation as justification, past tense. Salvation is sanctification. Right now, ongoing, day by day, I am being sanctified and being conformed into the image of Christ. But yet we know that there's coming a day when it will, that sanctification process will cease and we will experience glorification for all of eternity. And so don't give up, my friends. You are a work in progress and you are a beautiful work. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. God, we thank you so much for the wisdom and the truth of James that instructs us to remove like a coat all immorality in our lives and at the same time to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls and to receive it with great humility. Father, I pray that where there are areas and pockets of pride and arrogance in our lives, Father, that you would remove it so that we can easily, readily, humbly accept your word, which is life. Father, we know that we are a work in progress, and God, we know that our flesh is so very, very weak at times. And God, we concur with Paul that it is like a battle that is being waged within us at times. But God, we know the answer is equally as powerful. His name is Jesus, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to give us victory and freedom. And so, Father, I pray for us this evening that you would fill us afresh and anew again with your Holy Spirit to be able to walk according to the statutes of your laws, to obey perfectly the things that you've called us to do. Father, to live righteously in a world that is extremely unrighteous, to embrace the light and to reject the darkness. God, we ask all these things as your humble servants, as your humble children, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. We are showing The Passion of the Christ Friday night from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock right here. So if you aren't busy, we'd love to have you. God bless you, and we'll see you.